right, so Book of Mark, turn with me if you would there. We're making our way. We're almost done. This is Jesus' last few days on earth. And we've been going through Mark for almost a year and a half, I think. So we're about to bring it to a close. The last six studies tonight, like I said, is going to be called Post-Last Supper Events. The second study is going to be called Walking to the Garden. The third study is going to be Prayer in the Garden A, like Part A. The fourth one will be Prayer in the Garden Part B. The fifth study will be the Arrest, the Trial, and the Cross. And the sixth study will be the Resurrection, the Appearances, and the Ascension. So we're starting tonight. If you remember, we left off last week, and we took a closer look just at the Last Supper and the things that had kind of ended with it. We saw it was really cool how, I had a question actually at Models for Christ when I was doing a study in Revelation where they were asking about Judas and, you know, why would God allow him to even be born if he knew he would betray him? And I just reminded the gal that, well, God gave him every opportunity to repent. I mean, when the guy you're trying to secretly betray calls you out and says, hey, one of you is going to betray me and I know who it is. And even in one of the Gospels where Jesus says, is it I, Lord? And he says, you have said it. I mean, hello, that's like as wide open as it can be. We're like, wow, since you know, I'm really sorry, I repent, I'm sorry, I take it back. And he could have, but he didn't, because he was that jaded, and of course, he was so sidetracked that he was actually possessed by the devil himself. And so we see that as wicked as Judas was, we see great patience and great grace on the part of Jesus in offering and extending that opportunity to repent. We also just looked at just the practical, just how amazing God's love was in the whole idea of communion, how Jesus actually gives thanks, we pointed out, for the bread, which represented his body. And he actually gives thanks for the cup, which represents his blood. And so he's essentially giving thanks for being crushed, giving thanks for being separated from God, giving thanks for an immeasurable amount of pain, just because he knew it would lead to your redemption and my redemption. Just because he knew it would lead to a reconnection, how he could have a relationship with us once again. Just because he knew that he could reconnect what Adam had severed so long ago. Just because he knew that, he was actually thankful to die for you, which we pointed out is just staggering. It's so easy to take communion, just blow over it. It's something we do all the time. But we really wanted the goal to be just to really remember Jesus and remember the depth of his love for you, and that he would not just do it, and not just do it cheerfully, but do it thankfully. I mean, that's an amazing thing. It's one thing to be happy to do something, but to be actually happy and thankful, repeatedly thankful, to shout out praises, to die for something, to somebody, especially to, it wasn't like a 100% deal. Remember, he knew that just a remnant would accept him, but he was still thankful to die. And so we kind of left it off there. And tonight we'll pick it back up in verse 27. So we're going to read verses 27 to 31, pray real quick, and we'll see what God has for us. So then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. So God, as we look at this tonight, again, we pray for application. We pray as we look at this, we could learn from the whole scenario, from the things that Mark didn't mention, that John mentioned, the things that Luke mentioned, that Mark didn't mention. And the things that Mark did mention, we want to learn from these things. We want to, again, try to understand and comprehend your love for us. And we want to learn practical things we can apply from the text, God. So we pray you'd help that to happen. Thankful for everyone you've brought here, for anyone who's listening online, who gets the podcast later. We pray your word would go out and would do great things, God. We pray it would encourage. We pray it would correct. We pray it would exhort. We pray it would do what it needs to do. And we ask that in your name. Amen. So like I said, you've got the synoptic gospels they cover different points of view from the same story. And so I like drawing from different events that, you've heard the analogy before, like when you see a car accident, there's certain things that you draw out based on what type of person you are. Things you notice that other people might not notice, even though they saw the same thing. And so the beauty of the Gospels is you can kind of piece together these events and put together a really broad picture when you look at all of them collectively. And so that's what I kind of want to do tonight. And so I think there's some interesting events and interesting dialogue that takes place in Luke 22 and in John 13, just after the Last Supper, which is where we left off last week. So I'm going to kind of take these passages, combine them with what we have in Mark, and see what we get when we do that. So the first thing to keep in mind is just after, if you look at John 13, 5, just after he served them the Last Supper, just after he started washing their feet, which the other Gospels didn't cover, but John did cover. And this is significant because, well, one, he's God, he's the creator of the universe, and here he is stooping down and emulating what a slave does, essentially, and that's washing all the stank, dirty feet of these disciples, giving them an example of what he thought was pertinent to their understanding. I mean, think about this. This is the last thing, this is one of the last things he could teach them. He could teach them anything. I mean, if you're going away, if you're going to die, you want your last big presentation to be the one that sticks with people. And I think it's significant that of all the things he could have reiterated, all the things he could have done, all the things he could have taught, he shows them this example of service. And we can pick it up with verse 5. This is after that. We'll start with verse 4. He rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel which he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing now you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But verse 3 is really crucial to this. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. I mean, he knew the crucifixion was pending, and he knew he was going to rise again, so he knew that our salvation was locked in. He knew his time was about up, his ministry was about up. Knowing these things, and that he had come from God and was going from God. So he knew his purpose, where he's from, he knew his destination, where he was headed. It all congealed. And he decides that he's going to serve them. And I think that's staggering because, I mean, that's kind of one of the last things I'd want to show. I wouldn't want people remembering me in like my drawers, you know, cleaning their feet, essentially. I mean, I'd want to go out as the walking on water or casting demons out of swine. I want to do some big kind of shebang like, man, you know, I'll never forget that guy. He was incredible. But he doesn't do that. He shows them this attitude of service. And like I said, this was crucial, and it stuck with the disciples. Not then, because they're always arguing about who's greatest. We'll see that soon. But it stuck with them later because this personified the early church. When you read non-Christian writers, the one thing, those that comment on the early church, one thing they point out, in addition to the resilience of the church, as if you killed them, they kept coming and they wouldn't give up, was that they served people. And they didn't just serve their own kind. Typically in that culture, you only looked out for your own self. Like if you were Roman, you just cared about Romans. If you were Jewish, you just cared about Jews. You know, whatever you were was what you cared about. And the Christians crossed all boundaries, just like the parable of the Good Samaritan. They didn't care what you were. They offered service to you. And that puzzled a lot of, you know, of people around them. They didn't understand that. They definitely were peculiar people based on this instance. And in 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6, it says, "Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Clothe yourselves in humility, because you know that God humbles the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves there under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And I think Peter sets this principle because he saw it. He was right here when he saw it, and he remembers this principle of service. And so he exhorts the early church to be submissive to those who are older, to show this service, to show submission. And it's something I think should definitely stick with us, I think, as far as what should the church look like to the community that's around you? What should the church look like and embody? It should be, we're quick to serve. And it's easy to get sidetracked, I think, particularly when you're working your way up the ministry kind of, you know, ladder of authority. It's easy to forget, but the whole idea of being a minister, if that's what you want to be, is you're a servant, and that's what you're supposed to emulate, and it's emulated by Jesus. And so I think one significant event that took place that Mark chose not to cover was the fact that Jesus washed the disciples' feet, showing the importance of service. And again, if you're down with Jesus and you're close to Jesus, it should be a natural product. And so husbands, you should want to serve your wives. And wives, you should want to serve your husbands. You should want to serve your children. And not just your own kind, and not just the body of Christ. You should naturally want to serve your neighbor. It should be in you. And if it's not, there's a problem. There's a disconnect with Jesus, because his whole ministry was almost 50% preaching and 50% works, 50% service. And so it should be an aspect of the church, both at large and both individually. If you don't have a heart to serve, then you really don't understand the gospel and you really don't understand Jesus. It should just be in you. You should figure out, I want to know, how can I invite these people over to my house and just be hospitable? How can I figure out ways to take my neighbor out, you know, to lunch if that's possible? Or how can I just, you know, volunteer to check their mail when they're gone, feed their dogs, whatever. There should be just things that are in you to do. It should just click. It shouldn't be forced or contrived. It's a product of knowing Jesus. And then the next thing, if you look in Luke 22:31, another event that took place that's not mentioned in Mark, is the creepy passage of scripture where Satan asked for permission to sift Peter as wheat. And that's kind of foreboding. I mean, that's like, hey, by the way, Peter, Satan just asked to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. I mean, he must have been like, whoa, that's scary. Because when you think about sifting back then, I mean, it meant like, it wasn't like a quick death. It meant like grind you into dust, to pulverize you. And I think that's a clear look at the indication, remember, at the heart of the devil. It's a clear indication of what his heart is to do. He's a destroyer. He's a liar. He wants to kill you. He's a murderer, the Bible says. And he was threatened by Peter. I think he saw that Peter was part of the inner three. Perhaps he sensed or heard the things that Jesus might have wanted to do through Peter. Later, Jesus makes it clear about strengthening his brothers. And the devil, he always wants to take out whoever can inflict the most damages. That's why you see pastors falling into sin all the time. Because when that happens, almost inevitably, the church splits. And so he's looking for key people that he can wipe out. And he's very crafty in how he does it. And I think it's so important to know your enemy. Remember, you're always at battle, we say, with your flesh, the devil, and the world. And these are things you always need to keep in check. I think Pastor Brian did a killer study last Sunday just on using the example of David charging Goliath, and how we need to be charging the enemy. Not reactive, but proactive. And I think one of those ways is intercessory prayer. Jesus says, hey, but fear not, I've prayed for you. That was Jesus' solution to the attack. I've prayed for you. Now, in a modern-day context of this whole sifting thing, if you do anything with baking, I always thought that it's interesting. When you sift something, like say you take your, you know, like your baking soda and your flour and your, you know, salt, and you mix it in a little sifter, it all becomes one uniform mixture. It's not noticeable anymore. And I think if the devil can't pulverize you and crush you, as in what we're reading here, he wants to make you negligible. He wants to make you look normal, make you look like everyone else. There's no difference between, like if you saw a soldier and a civilian, you'd recognize who they were based on what they were wearing. The soldier is recognizably a warrior based on his uniform. And as a Christian, realizing that, you know, we're fighting the good fight and we're supposed to be prepared, we should be different looking from the world and not the same. And I think if the devil can't kill you, then he wants to neutralize you and make you ineffective. But the solution's the same for both problems. And one of those, it always goes back to our offensive weapons, the Word of God and prayer. And the devil's very good at nullifying both. You know, often when you counsel somebody, when I do, and their walk with God's taking a dive, it generally comes down to a breakdown of one of those two things. Because whatever you feed the most is what you're going to walk in. So if you're feeding your flesh and not your spirit, and you're not walking in the spirit and doing things that are spiritual, I don't mean chanting or anything weird like that, but I mean just praying and reading your Bible and exercising your faith, you get weak. And whenever your flesh begins to be fed more and your spirit's weak, you're going to walk in the flesh. Whenever the spirit's fed more, and apply this to everything, what you watch, what you do, I think it's the goal of Christianity is to be a balanced Christian. Not overly legalistic, not overly liberal, but just balanced in what you do, but make sure there's a spiritual balance there. You know, like I said, I'm not asking you to put on a buckle hat and become a Quaker, but I am saying, you know, have fun, enjoy your freedom in Christ, but make sure that there's a balance there and that you're not feeding the flesh more than the spirit, because whatever you work on, whatever you feed the most is going to dominate how you are. And Jesus fed the Spirit so he could intercede for Peter, and it worked. He buffeted the devil. And whether it's praying for Sudan or forgetting to pray for Sudan or telling somebody those famous last words, hey, I'll pray for you, and just forgetting like the prayer request, the name. I've done that myself. I have to write it down a lot of the time or I'll totally forget. I don't think that's an accident. I mean, I can remember like a lot of lame things, like Lady Gaga lyrics and things like that. But when it comes time to remembering like somebody's name and their prayer request, I'll forget it. I'll be like, oh, and I'll see the person and just feel bad, like, oh, that I was supposed to be praying for that person. And so be aware of these things. The devil's aware of that. He knows what his weaknesses are. He knows what your strengths are. And so he's going to attack those two things and keep those two things from happening some way, somehow. Whether it's in a big way or a subtle way, he wants to keep you from praying and he wants to keep you out of the word. Or not just out of it, you know, because he wants to keep you from using it, you know, from memorizing it and being able to utilize it into your repertoire. So be aware of those things. So the events that we see outside of Mark, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, showing service, Satan asking for permission to sift Peter as wheat and to murder him. And so we see the heart of our enemy. So it's important to know your enemy. And then Jesus interceding for Peter in response to the inquiry and just knowing how to defeat your enemy. And then another event we see is Jesus gives a new commandment in John 13, 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. He's applying this to themselves. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. The first commandments, remember he's saying it's new because the first commandment was what? To love God first and foremost with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then next to love people, as in everybody, believers and non-believers. And then he takes it a step further and to make sure that there's love within the body. Why? Because the main purpose is so that when people look at us, they'll know there's something different about us. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. So often this doesn't happen, though. There's division, stupid arguments about dumb things. You know, whether it's, are you Calvinist, are you not? You know, just so many dumb things that are just so divisive. Do you believe in the rapture? You don't. You know, I don't like you if you don't. I don't like you if you do. You know, are you missional? Are you evangelical? I mean, the things that the church splits hair on are so stupid sometimes. You know, anything that's not heretical, I'm just like, fine. If you believe that, great. If you're loving Jesus and walking with Jesus, I'm happy. You know, if you believe different intricacies of Scripture that don't amount to much in the big picture, love should conquer those differences. Love should conquer the gray issues. But so often we want to be like junior Holy Spirit or church police, and we want to enforce what we believe. And we get mad when people don't believe the same thing. And it shouldn't be like that. And I'm speaking about non-sinful things. Things that are, you know, obviously there's certain things that we are against no matter what, if they're anti-biblical. But I think this love thing is important. And also I think it's important. Sometimes Christians are too good at loving one another and they're so, you know, just isolated and monastic that how is the world ever going to know that you're loving one another because you don't know one non-Christian? I think the implication of this is to be out in the world, not of the world, but in the world, in groups where they can see that there's something different about you. And so figure out ways to make that happen. You know, one thing I've been doing is I love UFC, Ultimate Fighting. And so I'll bring some Christian guys over and I'll invite my neighbor over to come too, who's not a Christian. Or I'll begin to invite some other people and piece that in there. When I was in college, you know, we got like the Evander Holyfield-Tyson fight, the second one. I think the one Holyfield won, I don't remember which one. And we had all these non-Christians at our place. And it was so cool because afterwards, you know, he's full on just, you know, Holyfield's full on giving praise to God. And it led to so many cool conversations. But the bottom line of this love thing is not to congregate, isolate yourselves and just fellowship out the max, you know. And I don't know one non-Christian. I've got all my walls up and we are isolated and protected from that nasty world. When that's the whole point, is to be in the world but not of the world. To be a friend of sinners, I mean, you've got to know some sinners. And so keep that in mind. For this verse to be fulfilled, it implies that you are around non-Christians in mixed company in some cases where they can see that there's a difference about you. If you're around Christians and you're loving Christians around Christians, you're preaching to the choir. No, duh, you should. I mean, that's a given. And so I think it's a travesty when Christians are so just too fearful of the world down to just making sure where they work is Christian, where they go to school is Christian, what they hear is Christian. I mean, it's just, you become inoculated. And after a while, you become weird. It's inevitable. You will. It's like inbreeding. Eventually, you're weird. And when you are isolated, you've heard me say this before, and there's no genetic drift in that gene pool, you get mutated and weird. And so when you're finally in the world, people will be like, what are you? What are you talking about? And you'll be offended by everything. Oh, I can't go there. Offended. Oh. And you're just rebuking non-Christians who are blind, like they don't know what they're doing anyway, so of course they're going to be sinful. And just weird. And our goal is not to be weird. It's to be loving, right? It says, it doesn't say love God, be weird to people. No, it's love God, love people. Jesus, again, friend of sinners, not weirdo to sinners, but friend, okay? And so I think find that balance, make that work however you need to make it work. But I think the implication is this love needs to take place in a scenario that's visible to the world. And so he gives them this new commandment. So those are the events. The dialogue before we get into Mark. We see an argument, again, so lame. It happens in Matthew 18:1, Mark 9:33 and 34, and Luke 9:46, the first time, where Jesus has to use a child to show them what he wants them to be like, because they're always bickering about who's the greatest. And then it happens again at the dinner table. I mean, this is Jesus' last phase on earth, his last day on earth, if you will, and they're arguing about who's the best. You know, who's the most on fire? Who's the best evangelist? Who's the whatever? Who's the best teacher? Who knows what the emphasis is on who's the best? But, I mean, I'm just surprised Jesus doesn't do the bolo slap on all of them, just because how frustrating is this? But he doesn't. Instead, what's he do? He emulates what a servant is. And so something had to register when they're arguing. How convicting would that be? Your argument, who's the best? And here's the creator of the universe, your, you know, teacher, emulating a servant. I mean, I'm sure that shut the conversation up pretty quickly. And then you've got, you know, the Zebedee's wife who's also asking that James and John can sit at the right hand of God in heaven. And I mean, you see it just happening over and over again, missing the point of what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not meant to give you a platform to exalt yourself. It's meant to be a place where you can execute service to the world, Christian and non-Christian alike, because you know Jesus. You've made peace with God. You're free now. That's the biggest issue with mankind is sin. Once that's solved and Jesus has fixed you, it's all about service. It's all about relationship with God first and then with people, right? You don't have any more issues with sin, or you shouldn't. Or if you do, you've got a solution now. And so the disciples missing the point altogether. I mean, they should be talking about, all right, what's our plan once Jesus goes away now? What's our plan? What are we going to do? But instead, they're arguing about who's best. And so it's a sad picture. And fortunately, he gives them that example that I'm sure quieted them. The second thing we see as far as dialogue goes, Jesus implies that Peter knows, he implies that he knows Peter's going to fall, and that he also knows he's going to return to him in Luke 22:32. And I think I've always been blessed by that, because so often we get a real works mentality. It's just so easy to really not understand grace, or to think you do but really not get it, and assume that God is just happier with you on days where you did your quiet time and you were extra, like I've said before, you know, you served your wife and your kids and you were patient and you read the Bible to your kids before bed. You're like, now that was a good day. God is happy with me today. And the next day, where you throw the Bible at your son because he's, you know, annoying you, and, you know, all these other, it's just a fleshly bad day. It's just so easy to be like, oh, well, God's just not happy with me on this day. He loved me yesterday, but not as much today. Well, it doesn't work like that with God. Once you're his and you're his child, he loves you the same regardless. I mean, it's unconditional agape love that has no, that doesn't have any buts or clauses or subclauses or footnotes to it. It's just, I love you no matter what. And what I love about this is he's just so candid. He's like, Peter, when you've returned, oh, Peter, you jerk. I know you're going to blow it. You're so lying. You say you're not, but you're going to blow it. Before the rooster crows, you're going to blow it. Once you finally get your stupid act together and you finally decide to get right and get serious and you want to follow me, will you please at least strengthen your brothers? It's not condescending at all. He's like, hey, Peter, when you've returned, strengthen your brothers. And I think that's just so cool. His attitude's so gracious, knowing that Peter's going to blow it. Why? Because he knows. The Bible says he knows our frame and he remembers we're just dust, and so it is inerrant. He knows we're fallen. He knows we're going to make mistakes. The difference is falling versus failing. I think that's the important thing. We will fall always. It's just, it's inevitable, I think, that we make mistakes. It's going to happen at some point in time. Our attitude is, once we fall, what do? We need to be quick to repent, learn from it, correct it, and move on. Not condemned, so sad, I blew it, just out of the game for months because I'm just feeling so bad about my sin. You know, oh, I blew it once, I might as well just keep blowing it and just forget this. You know, I'm going to take a little vacation from Jesus and explore the world for a bit. I'm sure I'll come around. No, it should be just a quick, God, I'm sorry, I blew it. I know you repent, I know you're going to forgive me because the Bible says you will. I mean, read 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I mean, he will do it. Psalm 37:23-24, which you hear me quote like every other week, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his way. Even though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And so I think the cool thing here is God knows you're prone to falling. It's just when you do fall, you get back up and you keep running the race. And that's the important thing to see here. And so he implies that Peter's going to fall. He doesn't scold him. He just encourages him. And verse 3, he gives him an assignment. He says, once you return, strengthen your brothers, implying that they're going to be weak, they're going to be sad, they're going to be confused. They know that I'm going to be gone, and they're going to think that this whole dream is over because the resurrection, you know, hadn't happened yet. And he said, hey, strengthen them, not just initially, but continue to strengthen them. And when you look at Peter, I mean, he did that. I mean, he goes from doubting the Lord here to falling asleep when Jesus asked him to pray, to praying all the time in Acts, praying 3 times a day when you look at the story of Cornelius, preaching so zealously that God adds 3,000 converts to the church that very day. He did that. And so sometimes I think when you fall, make sure you learn. You've heard the saying, when you fall, pick something up. When you get back up, you learn something from it. And I think God, he inevitably puts people in your life that are going through the same things, maybe making the same mistakes you've made, dating the same kind of guy you used to date or the girl you used to date, and you're able to say, hey, don't do that. Take it from me. I made a mistake in that area. Don't go there. It's going to lead to heartache, you know, or a drug that you did once that you knew you shouldn't do, and what it caused you, you're able to take that to somebody, maybe younger or something like that. I mean, that's part of our testimony, and that's why it's so good to know how to share it, because it connects with people. It bridges relationships with people where you can share from your defeats. Nothing's worse than somebody who wants to be so pious that they never talk about their, you know, they never talk about their shortcomings. It's almost like braggarthon about all the things that I've done since I've come to Christ. And I like it real. Not the opposite extreme where it's like, it's braggarthon in the past. You know, I was so hot. You know, the ladies loved me. It was just so hard to, I was stumbling women all the time. You know, you're like, uh-huh. And then I came to know Jesus and it's kind of cool now. You know, it's like, you know, 10 minutes, you know, 20 minutes in your past and how awesome of study you were. And then 5 minutes, you know, 3 minutes about, and then I knew Jesus and it's all good. I'm going to heaven. It's great. You know, so we need to find the balance, but part of your testimony, it needs to be real. And sometimes I've been criticized because I'm too real, but I always want to be real. You know, I want people to know what I struggled with so that people don't think I'm some superhuman, you know, that I walk on water at times or anything else like that, and then I'm holier than that, because I'm not. I'm fallen just like you, prone to mistakes just like you, but I want to learn from mistakes, repent from my mistakes, and keep on running the race. And so I love his little dialogue with Peter, because it really sheds a light into the heart of God, I think, the heart of Jesus. And then the fourth thing I think is interesting as far as dialogue goes is he warns the disciples to be prepared after he's gone. Luke 22:35, you can turn there if you would. Sometimes it's easily confused, or it's easy to get confused on this, but it's not when you look at it in context. So 22:35, he's kind of saying that things are going to be different when I'm gone. It's not going to be, I'm not here to protect you so much anymore. And he says, when I sent you without a money bag on that mission trip, knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, he's not saying, great, two swords will defend you from all the world. It is enough. He's just saying it's enough of this conversation. He was just pointing out a fact. He's not saying become militia, join the zealots, fight the power. He's not saying that. He's just saying it's different. There's going to be a shift now. It used to be I protected you, and we rolled for the most part, you know, with a little bit of opposition, not so much from Rome until he was crucified, just mainly, you know, religious people not liking us, calling us names. He's like, it's going to change where you need to be ready and you need to be prepared. Before I sent you out and you were provided for, now I want you to be aware, because when I'm gone, persecution is going to arise and you need to be ready and armed as far as preparedness goes. Again, not like the zealots as far as, you know, fighting the enemy. That wasn't something he was saying to do. And enough meant, it's enough of this conversation, which moves on to the second part that we look at next week when he begins to pray. And so I think it just, you know, it just speaks of preparedness. Now, back to Mark. And we've got the other angles of other things that were said. Let's look at our text, and we'll pull stuff out of these verses here. In verse 27, he says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and sheep will be scattered." And so he takes a prophecy out of Zechariah 13, and he applies it to their situation. And I like it. It's just such a small instance where it's them deserting him, but he's able to bring it back to Scripture, and he reveals that Zechariah was prophetic in what he was saying. And the bottom line is, when it comes to God's promises, I love them, and it's so important to know them because he keeps them. I mean, even the random ones that the disciples probably would never apply to their situation, they were applicable. When God says it, regardless of what it is, he'll do it. And what an asset we have with promises. Because it's easy to doubt and to forget and to think that God's forgotten, but when you've got a promise, he's 100 for 100 or 1,000 for 1,000. He's perfect. He keeps. He keeps his word. He doesn't lie. He's immutable. He doesn't change. So when he says it, it's going to happen. And I think it's a benefit to memorizing promises and finding promises and using promises just to increase your faith. And this whole strike the shepherd thing is mentioned in Zechariah 13:7. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to get the main verse right there. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." And then, you know, the first part of Zechariah, it's interesting. It talks about this fountain that's flowing that's going to purify Israel. And then it goes into a phase of just the false prophets that have been in Israel. And then it ties into this whole prophecy about Jesus and how he's deserted and how he's struck. Kind of like Isaiah 53 points that out, Psalm 22. It's messianic. And then it ends with a picture of the tribulation. The last two verses in that section in Zechariah 13 kind of show Jesus talking about the Jews getting saved, a remnant getting saved through the tribulation. You know, much of, I think, two-thirds are killed, one-third is surviving, and that's pretty much the breakdown when you read Revelation for everybody on the planet. But this part is interesting, because it so correlates to Jesus. 1 Peter 5:1 refers to Jesus. Peter calls Jesus what? The chief shepherd. And so when it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," it's a reference to Jesus. Second thing, when it calls him a companion, King James says, "my fellow," translated, it means a relation, a neighbor, an associate, a fellow. It's somebody he's related to. And so God's definitely talking about Jesus here, calling him not just a shepherd, but his companion in terms of my partner. He's part of the Trinity. So I am going to strike part of the Trinity, is what he's saying. But it gets interesting, because if you take 2 Corinthians 5:19, where Paul writes, "to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation," you get the picture of what God's saying here. I am going to strike Jesus, but in a sense, I'm striking myself, because Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus said that over and over again. And so God is prophesying that he's going to take out himself in the form of Jesus to save us. I think it's just so, it was no mistake. I mean, it didn't matter if the Romans, you know, it wasn't the Rome doing it or the Jews doing it. It was God doing it to himself, because he knew that was what was needed to reconcile us, willing to strike himself, and in terms of the Trinity, in terms of the relationship that they had with each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, it was like a man striking his own son. You know, the Father struck the Son. And beautiful picture again of God's willingness to hurt himself, to kill himself, to save us. And observation four, it says, and the sheep will be scattered. And I think practically, it's true. The disciples completely deserted Jesus. Judas had already, but one by one they split. And Peter did deny Jesus three times before the rooster crowed. But not just that now, people scatter over Jesus today. I mean, you want to clear a crowd, it won't happen if you talk about weird stuff. You know, you talk about weird, you know, about like astrological travel, and then people are like, wow, so wild, so mysterious. Celestine prophecy back in the day was huge. Course in Miracles, wow, show me this power. You know, but mention Jesus, poof, you know, people just scatter, just completely. And I think it's so pertinent. People are divided over Jesus. You either love him or you hate him, generally. Or you have a major misconception of him that adds to the scattering. But nonetheless, I think that name, it leads to scattering quicker than any other religious figure ever. It just does, you know. And so I think it's got a twofold application, literally with them, but it also applies to our situation. And then it says, and then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And I think likely this is a picture of Israel, because when you read those last two verses in Zechariah 13, it talks about the tribulation. So he's turning his hand against the little ones, not because he's mad at them, because he's trying to get them to repent. Remember, the tribulation is God's last-ditch effort to get the world to repent. They didn't receive him when he came as the lamb. So when he shows himself as a lion, hopefully he'll draw some repentance. And it works, because there's one of the greatest revivals ever that takes place during that time frame when you read it in Revelation. And so we see that. And then he says, but after I have been raised, verse 28 in Mark, I will go before you to Galilee. So he promises that he would be resurrected, and not just resurrected, he would see them in Galilee. Now what's so cool about this? Ding, 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 this is my favorite part of the whole Bible study, so pay attention. All right, this is the coolest part. He doesn't talk about the cross. He overlooks the cross and is looking forward to his resurrection, not just so he can go to heaven. So often with Christianity, we are heaven-obsessed. Heaven is going to be great. I can't wait. Don't get me wrong. But it's not the goal. The goal is Jesus, relationship. It says Jesus the Alpha and Omega, not Jesus the Alpha and heaven the Omega. Stuff, we're so caught up with heaven and the pearly gates and, you know, the feast. My son loves to talk about the feast. He's like, oh, Dad, because he's lactose intolerant. Daddy, I'll be able to eat ice cream in heaven. I'm like, all you want. You know, no worries, no eczema, don't worry about it. Will there be roller coasters in heaven? Possibly, you know, don't know. But just excited about heaven, and that's fine, you know. But so often we get so stuck on heaven, we forget Jesus. It's mainly about Jesus. He's the beginning. He's the end. We just hang with him forever in heaven. But the point is, him. And I love how Jesus, he doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't even talk about the ascension. He talks about seeing them in Galilee. It was all about relationship. He wanted to see the disciples. He stuck around, like I say all the time, even though he didn't have to. It was done, paid in full, resurrected, ascended, could have, didn't. Stuck around because he loved hanging out with the disciples. Cooking for them, eating for them, encouraging them, letting them touch him, poke him, stick hole, you know, touch this hole, check it out, I'm real. Going to people who had just, you know, rejected him, Thomas, his brother, and just comforting them. I love this. Jesus, it's Hebrews 12 too. You know, for the joy set before him, us, Christ, endured the cross, despising the shame. He endured it because you were on his mind. It wasn't, I met some wacky pastor back in the day who was trying to say that the joy set before him was the right hand of God. Jesus, he didn't die because he loved you. He died because he wanted to sit at the right hand of God. He was showing an example of putting your mind, you know, on heaven and of reward. And I'm like, that is the dumbest thing I ever heard, because even when you put it in context, it doesn't even make sense, because it says he sits at the right hand of God. The joy set, well, that doesn't make sense at all. The joy set before me is the right hand of God so that I can go to heaven and sit at the right hand of God. I mean, doesn't even, the guy taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, which was the scary thing, and was in a cult called Big Apple Chapel, which fell apart, praise God. But I was so irked because I had friends that went to that church, and it was just such a weird, fear God, fear God, fear God, work hard to, you know, to get to reign in heaven and be rewarded in heaven. No love, no relationship. And I think Jesus sets the premise right here. His goal was to restore relationship with you. When he describes it, he doesn't even talk about the cross. He sees beyond the cross. He sees even beyond the ascension and resurrection. And he mentions the resurrection, but he points to you and me, because that's the main point. He died to restore the relationship that our sin severed. So he did it not just for him, but he did it for you. He did it all by himself. It's beneficial to us, but it was beneficial to him. So I wonder, when you get to heaven, when you say, "Thank you for dying for me," he says, "Thank you for accepting me," because he wants that relationship with you so badly. And it's super convicting to me, because it's so easy to forget my main purpose here. It's relationship. It's relationship with God first and foremost. That's why he created us, even before service, for relationship. And then it's my relationship with people. You know, my wife, my sons, my, you know, those around me, my neighbors. I mean, that's when you see this whole idea of Christian community, which is a hot topic right now. It shouldn't ever have not been, because it's the basis. It's all about relationships. At the end of the day, it comes down to relationships. Everything else material goes away. People are the only things that last forever, whether it's heaven or hell. And this is the time right now where we affect that, for good or for bad. You either point people in one direction, you know, one or the other. How you live your life dictates what you're leading people towards, heaven or hell. And God help us that it's heaven. But I just love that. I love how Jesus was just thinking about us. And our goal, remember, is a relationship with Jesus now and a relationship with Jesus then. And that's what he died about. That's what he died for. And then 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will not stumble." And Jesus said, "No, you're wrong. Surely, even tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But then he gets all crazy and mad and just argues with Jesus, it seems to be implied. I mean, vehemently means almost violently, saying, "No, you're wrong. You know, I will die for you if I have to. I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. And so I think, you know, they're good at talking the talk, but I think it's so important not to be so, you know, emotional and radical, you know, and extreme, and to make all these bold statements of what you're going to do. I think God, he just wants you to love him and to walk with him and to obey him in that process. And if you're doing that step by step every day, that's why Jesus said, "Why worry about tomorrow? Each day has enough trouble of its own." Make each day about Jesus. God, today I want to spend time with you. I want to emulate you in all my relationships, work, school, you know, those that know you, those that don't know you. I want to love you and love people. Share you through that, sometimes verbally, sometimes indirectly. Sometimes it's more missional, living amongst people and sharing long-term. Sometimes it's direct opportunities to evangelize, you know, sharing Christ on the spot. Sometimes it's planting seeds, reaping, sowing. Not to sound super lame and emerging, but it is, in a sense, it's a journey that you're on, in a sense. I mean, it's a pilgrimage. We're just passing through, and we're passing through relationally, having a relationship with Jesus now, looking forward to the relationship that we're going to have from forever, recognize what he's done for us. Not radical, not super extreme. They are so extreme right now, and they all blow it big time. And I think that's why it's called a walk with God, because it implies consistency, right? Not sprinting where you're all tired and you stop. It's consistent. And I think that's what, you know, God's looking for, a consistent walk with him. And so, applications from all this. I think, remember, Jesus created you and died for you to restore relationship. Remember that every day. The whole idea of the cross, when you look at it, is so that you could remember that Jesus did that for relationship with you. So make that a huge part of your life. How can I spend time with you, Jesus? How can I make it exciting? How can I, you know, spice it up if it's boring? How can I, you know, bolster that, whether it's through Christian books, through commentaries on things they don't understand, just through figuring out how to read. Some people just don't know how to read their Bibles. Just how can I figure out how to do it? How can I, you know, whether it's journaling, I mean, there's so many different ways to do it. But make sure the idea is you're spending alone time with Jesus every day. And when you don't get all beat yourself up and get all condemned and weird. Just correct it and do it the next day. Remember, it's a consistent walk. Be aware of the devil. Be aware of your enemy and fight him effectively. That's through the word and prayer. That's the only way to really conquer the enemy. And he's very good at keeping you from doing both. Be aware of that also. Remember that Jesus did the reconciling, like we saw in Corinthians, but it says that we carry the word of reconciliation. Our job is to talk about what he's already done, not to make people little versions of us, right? That's not what we do. We don't reconcile people to ourselves. When Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ, he's not saying, look at my life and the way I do things. He's not saying, become a tent maker like me. This is what I do. This is right. He's not saying that. He's using the context of idolatry, and he's saying, instead of worshiping dumb idols, if you're going to look at something, look at how I follow Jesus. But the emphasis is on Jesus. You do not want to make people little versions of you, because you're human, right? People are different. Acknowledge that with your kids. Sometimes parents get tripped up because the kids don't think like they think. Your kid might be different, might not be like you at all, but work with them. You know, they might not want to go to your church. They might want to go to a different church. As long as they're going to a church, that's a good thing this day and age. You know, I prayed with some parents the other day, mad because their daughter didn't want to come to Calvary Chapel. Like, does she go anywhere else? Yeah, they go to this church. We think it's weird. Well, you know, at least she's going. I mean, that's more than I can say for a lot of teens these days. And recognize that. Your goal is to point them to Jesus, not your version of Jesus in some cases, in terms of the gray issues. Okay, so we carry the word of reconciliation. Our job is to point people to Jesus, not to ourselves. And love God, love people, and love the brethren. Love, love, love. Those are the three, those are the new commandment that we looked at tonight. But it implies in the presence of the world. So figure out ways to make that work. And it might not happen every single day, but look for some situations where you can mix things up. This is why I pray one day that Calvary has a strong home group presence, because it's one of the best ways to have a home group with Christians and non-Christians that can just talk about different things. It doesn't have to be everybody has to see the same way, but you're talking about Jesus in a setting that might be safer for to a non-Christian. Sometimes non-Christians, they don't want to come to a church. It's the last place they want to go to. And so using your home as a vehicle to share bits and pieces of you know, it becomes a home church, literally. It becomes an avenue where you can cook for people and be hospitable. They like your food if you're good and can cook. You know, they like your company. You're bringing them in. You're not charging them for anything. And you're just loving them. And they're inevitably going to ask, what's different about you? Why are you doing this? You know, thank you so much. And they will see your love for your wife or your love for your kids or your love for your neighbor, you know, however you want to do it. There's broad application. Like I said, me and the UFC work well together. Maybe you don't like Ultimate Fighting. You know, you and, you know, Project Runway or whatever you like, you know, Food Network, whatever. But recognize loving God, loving people, and loving the brethren, but at times it implies it needs to be in the presence of the world if they're going to see that there's a difference with us. And then be a servant. Jesus emulated that. And the good thing about this is when you're tight with Jesus, these things are going to be happening naturally. And strengthen others. Peter's exhortation was, I don't usually like dropping this many applications because it's so easy to forget them, but be one who's real. Be real about your testimony. Don't create this facade. One thing I like in the Bible is real. It shows people blowing it big time. It shows the heroes of the Bible doing stupid things, you know, embarrassing things, things you'd never see in the Iliad, things you'd never see in other, you know, fictional books. The hero is always perfect. He always smells good. His teeth are always white. James Bond never does anything dumb. You ever notice that? He's always smooth. The ladies love him. He never spills his martini when he's shooting bad guys. It's just perfect. Steven Seagal movies in the 90s, he never got hurt. Does anyone ever notice that? Except like one. The first four, like they were all the three, you know, mark for death, out for justice. They were always like three syllable, you know, sentences. But the guy would fight like an army of 20 and be unscathed, you know, just, and I'm like, this is so not real, you know? And so we need to be real to the world. I'm not trying to put some trip like, I know Jesus now and I am flawless. My wife loves me, so thankful for me every day. You know, just, no. You know, I think, does it make sense? We need to be real. That's all I'm saying. I think Jesus is real. He knew Peter was going to be real. And he's saying, be real and strengthen your brothers. You've blown it big time, denied me three times. Come back and strengthen them because they all blew it as well. But I'm the only one who's talked to you about this. And so Scott's going to come back up and close this. If you need help with any of these things, if you need prayer for any of these things, we take communion to remember what Jesus has done. remember that concept of relationship tonight. Remember what we read. He wasn't looking at the cross, he was looking beyond the cross. His resurrection, and most importantly, seeing them, or as important, just connecting with them. The resurrection made it possible. His death was acceptable. His atonement, it proves it. If he stayed dead, it meant he was sinful. He never sinned. His resurrection, our salvation, hinges on that fact. And he saved you to have a relationship with you. So if you've forgotten that, reconnect with Jesus tonight. So God, we come before you tonight and are so thankful for your word, the different things that we see in it, your example of servanthood, God, your example of just what was on your mind. So cool that as you were enduring the cross, you were thinking about us. And as we endure, as we pick up our cross, God, help us to be thinking about you, God. Help us to be focused on you. And as we spend time with you, change us, God. Change us so that we're servants, God. Change us so that we're more loving to our loved ones. Change us so that we're more loving to you, God. Change us so that we're more loving to our neighbors, God. Help us to be less like us and more like you as we spend time with you, God. Help us to remember the reality of warfare and how it comes down. And I want to remember this too, God, just to prayer and the word of God when it comes to dealing with the enemy, God. So help us to be diligent in intercession, God, as you prayed for Peter. Help us to pray for Southern Sudan, like the general was imploring us to do, and those in our lives that don't know you. May we never grow weary in praying, God. So we ask that in your name. Amen.